Heavenly Father, for the time again before us to study these principles of life. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Reminder, too, by the way, we will be stopping early, as we do on Wednesday nights, so that those of you that are staying for prayer, the men, of course, can meet in the now infamous nursing room, but will be emptied shortly after class. You can go right in there to prayer, and I'm sure that the 10-15 minutes that I've been giving you is ample time. You generally leave here earlier on Wednesday nights than you do when I get long-winded. All right, we're covering the doctrine of marriage, and more specifically, one of the major problems in marriage, which really involves three interlocks in the arrogance complex. It is under the general heading of role model arrogance, but remember there are two other aspects, as I showed you last night, that tend to interlock with that, and that's the feet of clay syndrome and iconoclastic arrogance. You could actually lump the three together. I think in my chart that I gave you, I simply placed all these under one general heading of role model arrogance. If I didn't, well, then be mindful of the fact that they are very closely related. As a matter of fact, it is inconceivable for the one to be operative without the other two automatically clicking in. It's just like going in into autopilot. Certain things happen that you may not be totally aware of, but nevertheless, the aircraft is now under the control of the unit that's controlling it. And so the role model arrogance would be the master switch that turns on the feet of clay syndrome and iconoclasm. Role, as you remember, we defined. We saw some of the areas of role model arrogance. The hypocrisy of the husband, for example, that sets an unruly standard. By unruly, it is unreasonable because she may be doing something that he does freely and does not judge himself for, but belittles her for not meeting up to his expectations. Typical of this role model situation. In addition to that, the woman will elevate him to some place of idolatry. She begins to idolize him, and then when he fails in any area, and be assured that he is going to, if you have a man in the house and you're married to a man, be guaranteed of one thing. If he's young enough, he's going to want sex, and number two, he is going to fail you in some area. Those are two guarantees, unless he is physically incapacitated and is perfect. Neither of which, by the way, are related, but nevertheless, they are two guarantees. As he gets older, he may become more toned down in his sexual drive, but he is still going to fail you. And if you place him too high in your position of role model, why, when he falls, then you will attempt to destroy him. They do say that love is blind, but that is not so for the believer who is perspicacious. Spiritual perspicacity is based on the fact that the believer has that spiritual discernment based on doctrine and is able to understand that people are not perfect, and certainly they do not live in a world of illusion. It's only when you are in the Disneyland or fantasy world that you are going to place someone in that particular position. That doesn't mean you love them less. As a matter of fact, you probably love them better, if not more. Because the love based on the attraction, they haven't reached the compatibility stage yet, and certainly not rapport. When this role model arrogance occurs, why, the attraction is soon over because of failure. And again, because of the lack of virtue and minus impersonal love and minus their love for God, which of course is a part of their love for doctrine, they cannot relate to the situation, and therefore it ends up in disaster. All right, last night we left off around point I. Let's take it from there. Role model arrogance rejects or neglects the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God and substitutes arrogant subjectivity. Subjectivity is one of those areas where it is very difficult for people to see things rationally. Subjectivity is rather irrational because it is based on generally some model or some idea that you have in your mind or some preconceived thought. And when you bring that into anything in life, why, it becomes the governor, and as a result of that, you become governed by it and cannot think rationally or sensibly. Sometimes, of course, preconceived ideas are correct. I'm not suggesting that all preconceived ideas are wrong. I'm simply saying that when these are part of your arrogant expression, why, through your unreasonable expectation and living in that fantasy world, you become totally, arrogantly subjective. And it becomes a one-sided situation. You see life through not rose-colored glasses, but only through the way you view them. And then when the person does not meet up to your expectation, then you simply cannot bend because your glasses only see them a certain way. You see, there is no flexibility in this type of the believer. They are not only arrogant, but they are very inflexible. As a matter of fact, you will find that they are inflexible where they should have been extremely flexible, and they are flexible when it comes to learning the Word and living the life that Christ has ordained according to His protocol. The thing is, you see, the protocol plan of God has no flexibilities because it's a rigid system of thought. It demands that the individual know exactly how to comply, such as the military codes that most of us were subject to when we were members of the military, and I think it was good. I was recently talking to someone, and he agreed with me wholeheartedly that there is a certain discipline that is not there in non-military types. They just have something missing. And even though I heard one critic who was very liberal and did not like the military at all, he said, "I must confess one thing, however, they have something that I desire. There's something there that's missing in my life." Well, I tell you what it is. It's authority orientation. It's an understanding when somebody says to do something that it's not a matter of you're trying to rationalize or reasoning it out. You just simply do it because of the fact that it is a direct order. And you'll even hear in the military somebody say, "Now, soldier, airman, sailor, whatever, that's a direct order, and that means you'd better comply." Of course, they have threats. You see, you end up in the brig, or in the pokey, or whatever it is you want to call it. In the Air Force, you ended up in the day room playing pool. No, not really. We were always accused of having it very easy. And I had it very easy. Worked 7 days a week, about 12 to 14 hours a day. That's how easy it was for me, trying to get T-6s to stay in the air. Now, that was in 1952, and we were working on airplanes that were at that point 12 to 14 years old. And the maintenance, of course, was done mostly by unexperienced airmen, and those airplanes were held together with chewing gum and baling wire. We had fun doing it, though. They phased those out and got a bigger piece of junk in called the T-28, and I won't go into that. All right, so role model arrogance, then, is that danger of subjectivity, arrogance, feet of clay syndrome, iconoclasm, and all the areas where you should be flexible, inflexibility, and the areas where you should be inflexible, total flexibility. They can take doctrine or leave doctrine. They can come to class or leave class. It's not a priority. Why? Because they're blinded by their number one priority, which happens to be self. Point J. Most men place an inordinate amount of importance on making the woman obey them. And it doesn't matter how much importance you place on it, if she is not willing to do so, you could stand on your head and scream, "Obey," until you die. The blood could rush to your head, you could thump your chest and make like a gorilla. It's not going to do you any good. Let me give you an illustration of how that works. Now, my wife has not been what I'd consider a rebellious woman, even shortly after we were married. She was a subordinate woman, not as subordinate as she is now, because she's learned about 30-some-odd years of doctrine in the meantime. However, I went to church one morning, and my wife was not there. She was home with Pam, who was ill at the time. And so she stayed home, and the pastor spoke on the subordination of the wife to the husband and how this was a command of Scripture and so on. And I was all fired up. And so I remember coming home, and I can tell you exactly where it was. It was on Marmion Way in Los Angeles or Pasadena, California. I was going to Biola University at the time. And I walked in, and the kitchen table was right in the middle of the kitchen, obviously. And we had such a big place that the kitchen, living room, and dining room were all in the same area. It depended upon what piece of furniture you happened to be sitting on and to what window it was close to. Nevertheless, I walked in. I remember saying to her something like this: "Well, I heard a great message this morning, dear," and I pounded my fists on the table, and things shook, and I said, "From now on, I'm the head of the house, and you are going to be totally subordinate to me," and she chuckled and left the room. "And what I say from now on goes, and according to the..." You can't do that. It just doesn't work. It's nice to say it, but all I was doing was saying words. Now, you could go home tonight and look your wife straight in the eye and say to her, "Now, you know the Word of God says..." Don't ever say "Pastor Miller says," because what I say doesn't mean a hoot. It's what the Word of God says. Now, if I happen to say what the Word of God says, give the Word the credit, not me. I don't want me being the subject of your arguments. "Well, I don't care what he says." Then you go back and forth. Now, it's the Word. Then you can say, "I don't care what the Word says." Now you're in trouble. But you can't go home and say to her, "Now look, the Word says that you're going to be subordinate. From now on, damn it, you better be subordinate." She'll laugh in your face. Or she may say, "Okay," and walk out of the room. But remember, she still has that one commodity that makes her a part of the human race. It's called volition. It's a divine institution. She was given that at the moment of physical birth, and she retains it for the rest of her life. And if she does not willfully decide that you are, in fact, her Lord, and if she is not subordinate to the Lord, don't ever expect her to be subordinate to you. Because if she cannot obey a God that she has not seen, how is she going to obey a less than one whom she has seen with all of his, what, frailties? But see, subordination is a part of the woman's decision, whether before marriage or shortly thereafter, when she learns about it and knows that she is going to be on biblical ground and in compliance with the mandates of Scripture in fulfilling that which she's been ordered to do by the Lord, not her husband. You can't make her do it, guy. That's the whole point. I remember on one occasion there was a certain king. His name was Ahasuerus. He was the king of what? Persia. And he had a wife. And his wife, well, she was a member of the human race. And as such, even though she was a non-believer, she had volition. And so on this one occasion, he had a big feast. And he decided that he was going to have all his deputies and his governors and his ministers of state present. And he called on his wife and he said, "I want you to come down and dance for my gentlemen guests." And she said in Persian,
stick it.
And he said, I am the king. And she said, in Persian, of course, stick it. So the best he could do was to order her to do it, and she didn't. And the King James says, and she refused. So the next day, he decided that he would legislate feminine subordination, and he sent out a decree to all of the people of the land that wives should obey their husbands. I could just see the ladies when they got it. He couldn't even get his own queen to subordinate. Of course, he, being king, could take care of the situation very easily, and he did. He simply banished her, i.e. he got rid of her. And that's where Esther comes on the scene, and you know the rest of the story there if you don't read the book. It's called the Book of Esther. Ladies, there are only two books of the Bible that are named from women, so you ought to know those two. One's a lovely, lovely love story. And the other is a very courageous, courageous story about a woman and a man who was her uncle by name, Mordecai. When I went to school, they called him Mordecai. How ridiculous. Mordecai. And then there was a hangman by the name of Haman the hangman and the king, and a conspiracy to kill Jews. It's interesting that he was a what? He was an Agagite. It has any significance? Not to our study, but it does if I wish to give it to you. It's a tremendous study, but we won't go into that now. Well, you see, it goes all the way back to the time when a certain man was told to utterly destroy Agag, and he didn't. He let some live, and one of them became the forefather of the hangman, the conspirator. Had the man fulfilled the orders of God, you wouldn't have had that problem. If Abraham had fulfilled the orders of God, you wouldn't have had Iraq or Arabs in general. But you see, disobedience always has its ramification and in some cases lasting devastation upon Homo sapiens. So decisions that you might make, whether to subordinate or not, may have a lasting impact on someone in your immediate periphery. What I'm simply saying is you affect people by your decisions, one way or the other. You are not an island to yourself. Every time you make a choice, if it's a right one, someone benefits. If it's a wrong one, someone suffers. This, of course, comes from the famous Narcissus syndrome. You remember Narcissus, he thought he was so beautiful that women just had to fall for him. And he played a little game. He would lead them on, and then right at the last minute, he would just simply dump them, many of whom committed suicide as a result of being jilted by famous Narcissus. He finally did it to the wrong person, and one of the goddesses got annoyed with him and put a plague on him. I won't go into the whole story, but it's quite interesting. Guys who have this should stay away from mirrors. Some men only get married for perpetual approbation and attention from their wife. He wants his wife to be kind, wonderful, tender, loving, and thoughtful. That doesn't mean that a woman shouldn't be these things, but he demands it. Now, how can you demand a woman to be tender, wonderful, and kind if at the time she is not tender, she's terrible, and she's a rat? Which simply means that she can go into that rattlesnake syndrome. Every one of you ladies, by the way, has a potentiality of coiling just like a rattlesnake and snapping at anybody that comes close to you. Now, if you don't know that, well, you're not honest with yourself. And women can do it so much better because they smell better than rattlesnakes, for the most part. You could be wearing Taboo and your whole attitude is, don't get near me, that's a taboo. You could be wearing Passion, but you're not very passionate. You could be wearing Sin, and you know what that means. And I could run the gamut with all of these strange perfumes and even their derivatives. She is not capable of these unreasonable expectations. Be reasonable with your wife. Point K. The role model created by the arrogant wife is created out of the illusions related to kindness and tenderness that she has never known before. In other words, she never had it before. Now she thinks she can get it through the man. What she probably should realize, if she didn't get it before, it may not exist. And I don't mean that it is unreasonable to ask a man to be tender or to be kind, but the kind that she's looking for, the type. For example, I heard just recently, here's a story for you, show you how unreasonable a person can be and what they may grow up with if not changed. There was a girl that was approaching her 16th birthday. And of course, she decided in her mind, unreasonable expectation, that her parents were just automatically going to buy her a car for her 16th birthday. And so as it approached, she neither had driver's license nor permit. But she talked as if she was going to get this car when it had never been discussed by the parents at all. Well, finally, they did put a stipulation and they said, look, how can you expect us to buy you a car when your grades are so poor? She was getting D's and F's. So the next marking period came out. She still hadn't reached 16. And she was still getting D's and F's. However, that inordinate ambition and that unrealistic expectation demanded from her parents an automobile. Well, the 16th birthday came and went. No automobile. She then went to school and told the school officials that she had been mistreated, molested, and she ran the gamut. It cost the family thousands for lawyers, all because she didn't get her car that she had expected that no one had ever suggested. You see how people are? We had another case. I don't know who this girl was. My wife read it in the paper and passed it on to me, or heard it on the radio and passed it on to me. Names aren't important. Situations, however, are. Another situation where a young lady over in Mesa Scottsdale, that particular Tempe area, was brought into the principal's office and disciplined verbally for something that she had done that was against the policy of the school. She in turn went out and told some of her girlfriends and subsequently her parents that he had attempted to sexually abuse her. He was taken to court, and under cross-examination, after thousands of dollars had been spent by the principal for representation by a lawyer, she broke down and confessed that she had made it all up, that in fact she was just trying to get even with the principal for his ill treatment of her because he verbally disciplined her. He probably said something like, I don't want this to happen again, and I don't want you in my office again because of this, because frankly, the next time it'll be more serious. Well, you say, what was the outcome? Well, he was not only thousands of dollars poorer as a result, but the school board, in the meantime, had fired him. When he applied for reinstatement, this was their logic. You didn't do it. You were found guiltless, innocent, but we suspect you could have done it, and therefore our decision stands. He lost his job as a result of it. Because one little girl willfully decided that she would lie about a situation. You know what happens to those little girls? They become big little girls. And then something awful happens. They get married. And worse than that, they have children. And they perpetuate that bitchery. Phrase, mine. All right, so the role model created by the arrogant wife is created out of an illusion related to a kindness or tenderness that she has never known before. Her parents, she suspects, were mean, and all teenagers think their parents are mean. They don't understand me. The problem is, jerk, they do understand you. And parents never get discouraged in sticking to your decisions when your teenagers think you're unreasonable. The reason why you are doing what you are doing is because you were once there. And you know what is going through that stupid little teenaged brain. Senseless, useless, frivolous. But Dad, yes, everybody's doing it. No, they're not. What do you mean? You're not. And therefore everyone isn't doing it. Well. And then we used to have what we call council sessions, which we discuss the reasonable or unreasonableness of a particular decision. And I didn't really care how they decided. If my wife and I conferred, that's the way it went. We did confer on occasion. What do you think, Mom? Well, it's a little bit too severe. You know, being grounded for 5 years, maybe a little bit too long. Lock them up in their room until they're 40. That might be a little rough. Chastity belts for all of them, a little bit tough. With bells, whistles, and sirens. And in a monitoring system, if it's even brushed. With a fingerprint sensing system. That would also take photographs. Whatever. I'll get your laughs. I think it's funny, too. That's unrealistic, by the way. And I never expected it. I don't even think they make such a device. Might be a good thing to invent, though, but who would you try it on? All right, so we have then the kindness of tenderness nonsense. Not that she shouldn't expect some tenderness, not that she shouldn't expect some kindness, but she is unreasonable in expecting something that she had never experienced before, and quite frankly, she hadn't because no one has ever experienced what she's looking for. It's unreasonable. You know, people are they're very shocked when they hear of our Lord's treatment in dealing with certain people. You take the Mary and Martha occasion. Here's Mary, who practically says the same thing that Martha says, and yet Mary is not rebuked. Martha is chewed out by our Lord. Now you, in face value, would say, Well, that's unreasonable. Our Lord cannot be unreasonable. He would not be unreasonable, and he was not unreasonable. He did not sin. He could no sin. How about his treatment of the money changers? You know, we talk about the meek and lowly Jesus. Man, I'll tell you, that must have been a rout. He emptied the place. And he took a whip and beat the men with it. Of course, the same types don't want Jesus turning water into wine either. And they're the ones that generally raise these unruly children. When you walk into a church, you find them running. Like, for example, if we had those type of children here, and I've been in churches like that, by the way, and it's sickening. You walk in, and number one, the place is filthy. You might even find a diaper stuck under one of the pews somewhere, used. Then you see kids running up and down, back and forth. If I ever see it here, by the way, they won't have legs. They'll be running on stumps. Then I've actually seen them standing and running along the piano, playing it with their toes. That's about the time when you say to your wife or whoever you're with, I think we should leave. Most people leave here because they can't bring their children into the auditorium. Most of you come because your children aren't in the auditorium. You can get rid of them for at least an hour. And that's good. And that's the way it should be. You see, the only time you want children in the auditorium is when the messages are so designed that children can understand what is being taught. So when you have a church where there are children in the auditorium, you know the nature of that which is being taught. It's rather childish. I'm not going to have children in the auditorium, and they have to be a certain age to come in here. And some of them still haven't opted to come in because they're afraid of me. Because I'm mean. Around. I've slipped up a few times, but some of you know me for a long time, and you found out that I wasn't perfect either. And that's good that you found that out. It's also good that you're still here, because that means you're not stupid. We've had people leave here because somebody in the church said something to them that offended them. Stick around, by the way. If you're here long enough, somebody here is going to offend you. Because we have a lot of offensive people here. Some of them sit home just trying to figure out how they can offend someone the next day. Some of them do it unconsciously. We have those that just visit for a while and are offensive. Some just visit so they can be offensive. Walk in, drop their offense, and walk out. That's a strange word, isn't it? Offensive. In football, it's a good term. Spelled the same, isn't it? And yet when we say to a person, don't be defensive, that's bad. But for a good football team, that's good. Strange language we have. Point L. Arrogance always exaggerates unrealistic expectation into illusions. I think there's a key phrase, and that is exaggeration. Now, there is a difference, and I'm sure some of you realize it. If you don't, let me at least qualify it. There is a difference between a verbal hyperbole and an exaggeration. A hyperbole is simply to overemphasize a point, to make a point. I am, if anything, a very hyperbolistic individual. My intent in hyperbolizing is to get you to get the main point by over-accentuating the point. So if you take anything from it and minimize it, it becomes not only irrational, but that's where I wanted you to be to begin with. Whereas an exaggeration is not only to stretch the truth, but often to lie. An example being an exaggeration. I've told you a million times not to do that. Well, that's not true. People don't tell people a million times. And then the person will respond by saying, I've counted them. And you're short by 900,000, so on and so forth. And the person says, you should learn not to exaggerate. And the person says, well, I've spent months in prayer about it. He's still exaggerating. And have cried a bucket of tears over it. Still exaggerating. That's stretching, or in fact lying. Hyperbolizing is simply to not exaggerate a point, but accentuate it slightly over its intent, and you get it. Like you can call a woman illicit, and with that in the context, bitch. You remember bitch, but you fall back to illicit because you're so tender-hearted. You got the point. The hyperbole, it's there. Our Lord used hyperbolistic language. He used sarcasm too, by the way. So don't ever get upset when I'm sarcastic. I'm using him as my model. He said on one occasion, you mean to tell me that you're a ruler of the Jews and you don't know these things? What's the matter with you? Occasion, Nicodemus. That's sarcasm. Sanctified. But it's sarcastic. When you are living in illusion, you're unrealistic. When you're unrealistic, you fantasize. You sit around and wonder about things, what could be, how it could have been. Well, let me tell you something. Come back to earth and realize how it is. And if you don't like how it is, then you change you. And only doctrine can do it. Don't try to change people. Because you'll fail. And you'll die a failure. And frustrated. I've heard people say, you know, I tried and I tried and I tried. That person just, right to their dying day, they just... You can't change them. You can't change them. I was talking to someone recently about what, in fact, makes for a good foster parent. One who can take in children and not become personally involved. Could you do it? I couldn't. I couldn't. I mean, I get hung up about animals, much less human beings. But people who do it suffer greatly. Greatly. The same person was telling me of a particular leader who can actually take in children, rehabilitate them, work with them, teach them, pray with them, pray for them, and when they leave, the question was asked, how long after they leave are you still involved with them mentally when they go out the door? You can shut them right out. That's a good leader for that kind of work. Can you do it? I can't. All right, we're too busy petting cats. With nothing wrong with that. But I would suspect that you would give Homo sapien a little higher plane, would you not? We get involved with our pets. There's a family across the street. Apparently somebody opened their gate and their little poodle of I don't know how many years they've had the thing has either run off, has been stolen, or it's gone. Well, they have a loss in that house. Oh, they haven't lost a child, but for some. I know people that when they lose an animal, it's like losing a child. Is that unrealistic? No! I've lost many a cat. I mean, I had a cat. I had many cats. I like these cats. I never loved them. I like them. But they despised me. After they got a certain age, they despised me. They'd hiss at me and they'd bing, bing, bing. And then every so often, it was a riot. I'd be sitting watching television and the cat would be wandering around the house, would jump in my lap, kind of do one of these, you know, and then look up and go, not realizing whose lap he was in. And then do one of these. Both legs. And then hiss at me. And jump out and run across the room. My wife would say, "What'd you do to that cat?" I said, "Never mind what I did to the cat. What'd the cat do to me?" And we played that game for years. But when I had to take the cat to get him gassed, it was always my, you know, "Here he is." Didn't like the cat. You get attached to him. Now, some of you don't have that problem because you just don't like animals. That's okay. That's your business, not mine. I happen to like them. I've been around them all my life. I don't think I'd get very upset over a horse. But then, like I've said to you, I don't count horses too high in my esteem. They're about one step above worm. Frogs are very high in my esteem. I've had frogs. Well, they weren't. They were toads. And I idolized them. And I bowed down to them every night. And I prayed to them. No, I didn't. Some people are stupid, though. They get too involved. What's your fantasy? Live a real life. You'll be saner. Father, thank you for the time together, the challenge this evening. May we be impressed with things that are real. Thy word is real. Thy word is truth. Thou art real. Our lives are real when related to Thee. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Got 10 minutes.